Please open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I have two new favorite statements now. You know the first one. There's no place like home. Good job, Dorothy. And there's another statement that I like as well. The best journey takes you home. I love that. I love that. Perhaps you've had the occasion to be away or to be overwhelmed with circumstances or requirements on you or maybe on a journey, and you found yourself crawling home. You just wanted to get home, but maybe your story was a little different. Maybe you got home only to find that home was anything but a haven. And maybe it was the presence of bills that you were expecting or weren't expecting. Maybe it was the necessary repairs that needed to go on in your home. Or maybe it was conflict in your home. I mean, you just wanted to get home, but home was anything but a haven. And that's sad. You know, the truth is, the very place that should be a haven sometimes can be a challenge. Sometimes can be a burden. Not just homes. Sometimes it's our churches. I want you to listen to one pastor who just journaled away his observation after decades of pastoral work as he reflects on this. Listen to this. Disunity among God's people deeply grieves the Lord. It should be every pastor's, every church leader's, and every church member's prayer that men will not tear asunder what God has divinely joined together in the body of Christ. Because fracturing Christ's church is one of Satan's major objectives, the challenge to preserve unity of the Spirit is constant. A divided, factious, and bickering church is spiritually weak. It therefore offers little threat to the devil's work and has little power for advancing the gospel of Christ. Endeavoring to maintain or to restore the spiritual unity of a congregation is easily, this pastor writes, the most pressing, difficult, and constant challenge for its leaders, end quote. I think this pastor is correct as he reflects in his journal. You know, as we're taking a break from our study in Luke right now, you say, why are we doing that? Well, for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is, if you haven't noticed in the past few months, even in 2019, as you look around this room, even now, from this vantage point, God's growing our church. He's doing it. And if you haven't noticed, before all this, we were different as a church family. We come from all different backgrounds, all different preferences and all that. But as God has grown this church even more, He's grown the variety in our church, which I say is beautiful. It's beautiful. God's growing our church. That's one reason I want to do a mini-series. A second reason is because we're still growing as a church family into our mission statement, which is on the wall in that room. It says, our existence is for one purpose, and here it is. We want to glorify God by making disciples in, and this last phrase is fascinating, in a community of grace. And as a church, we're coming to terms with what does it mean when we say community? I think we're moving past, and my wife and I have been talking through this a lot with each other. We're moving past community being, oh, our community, those are the houses around our parking lot. That's not what we mean when we talk about community of a local church. For this position, think two people back to back. There's us here, and there's those people out there who aren't us. It's back to back. And that's not what we mean when we're talking about community in the body of Christ. There's a second option we have that I think we're moving beyond, thankfully, as well. And that's that we think that community is just showing up and doing what we're doing in this moment right now. Where we're shoulder to shoulder. We're not back to back like over there. We're shoulder to shoulder, facing forward, giving our attention. And there doesn't seem to be any active conflict in the room right now. I'm the one yakking. And we say, well, that's community. I go to church. I'm active. When the doors are open, When the calendar's on, I'm there. So that's community. But no, we're seeing that community is even more than that. It's not back to back. It's not just merely shoulder to shoulder. No, we're seeing the beauty of New Testament community is this. It's an accountability that we have to each other in the body of Christ. It's a concern we have for each other in the body of Christ that we also are wanting each other to grow, to become more like Jesus. We want to grow as disciples. And it's not just we're concerned with our growth. You're concerned with their growth, and you're concerned with their growth. And we want everyone here to become a more mature worshiper and servant and witness and discipler. So when we talk about community, we're talking about an accountability to each other. We're talking about a concern for each other to grow in discipleship. And all of this happens, listen carefully, community has to happen against the backdrop of gospel unity. And so what I want to do is take this Lord's Day and the next two times I preach and talk about how our local church is to be a haven of unity. So how do we do that? How do we have such an amazing unity in a church like ours, a church our size, one that's God's choosing to grow right now? How do we protect that unity? How do we see that and treasure it? Well, the way we're going to see it and treasure it is by visiting a different church this morning. We're going to visit the church at Philippi. And your Bible is open to Philippians chapter 2. One commentator helps us set the scene. He writes, quote, "The one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that," listen, "of disunity." There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. Isn't that ironic? He continues, "The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide." It is against that danger that Paul wished to safeguard his friends at Philippi, end quote. It's an amazing epistle. These four chapters, we are familiar with almost every verse. And you'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, down to the end of chapter 1, Paul lays out a very strong plea for unity in a local church like the one at Philippi and like the one at Ipsy. Look at this. Look at his plea, verse 27. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul's saying, in this plea for unity, he's saying, there's persecution. It's not just coming, it's here. It's starting. And we must maintain and protect the unity that we have in the gospel. That's the plea for unity in verses 27 to 30. But then I come down into chapter 2, and from verses 2 through 5, I see Paul write about not just the plea for unity, but the real possibility for unity. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in," who? Christ Jesus. I mean, at the end of chapter 1, he says, you must protect the unity that the gospel creates. And then here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, he says, it's a real possibility, and it's amazing. So we see the plea and the possibility But I love what bridges between the plea and the possibility. It's chapter 2, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the hope that verse 1 gives for church unity? Everything that he was prescribing at the end of chapter 1, and everything that's coming as far as the pursuit of unity in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it's bridged by verse 1, and it's full of hope. As I read verse 1 just a moment ago, do you recognize the repetition of a small, short word? If. You see it? If. If. And it's understood to be repeated as well. This if is not just a possibility. We call this, as we study the Bible, first-class condition. You can translate it and should translate it with the word since. If is not just meaning a possibility, it's saying concretely, this is true. These aren't dreams, these aren't merely wishes. This is true. So as I look at chapter 2, verse 1 this morning, this is the only verse we're going to look at. I see in verse 1 four guarantees of unity for local churches like ours. Four guarantees. I want you to jot them down if you can this morning. First of all, the first guarantee is this. You ready? Unity is the will of Jesus Christ for us. Unity is the will of Jesus Christ for us. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, since there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, or as some of your translations put it, since there is consolation, if you will. And we'll see a similar English word, but it's going to be a different Greek word coming up. But this particular word for encouragement or consolation in Christ is a word that means to come to one's side with whatever you need. In other words, I'm pulling my life up next to your life, and I'm going to tell you whatever you need for your benefit in that moment, whether it's encouragement or correction. That's this word, encouragement or consolation in Christ. I find it interesting that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples on the eve of his betrayal, said in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, talking about the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That word helper is the same word, just a different form for this word encouragement. So what is this saying? It's saying that in Christ, where you live as a believer, there is encouragement, there is counsel that is telling you there must be unity with other believers. Christ himself is expressing his will to churches like us and believers like us, saying there must be unity in your church. And by the way, don't just think of your church as when you're gathered together. If you're here with family members, when you go home, you're still going home with part of the church. See, it's the will of Jesus Christ for us to enjoy this gospel unity. And Jesus makes it really clear that this is his will. I mean, certainly, he teaches us through his exhortation. Remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus said to his disciples, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? And then he puts this phrase on. He says, have salt in yourselves, listen, and be at peace with one another. No question there. Or Jesus again in John chapter 13, in the upper room on the eve of his betrayal, said this, a new commandment. Okay, we should be listening. We're getting new information here. A new commandment from Jesus. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I mean, Jesus couldn't be any clearer in his exhortation to his disciples then and now. He couldn't be any clearer that the effect of unity is this. You show me a local church. You show me a family of believers that are part of the same church. And whether they're gathered with other believers or in the privacy of their home, you want the hallmark of the real thing, it'll be unity and love. If someone says, I am in Christ, if someone says, I've accepted Jesus, I've repented of my sins, my faith is in Him, and as a result of being born again, I've joined myself to a community of faith that we call a local church, where there will be accountability and discipleship. If someone says they've done all that and they hate other Christians, one of those two things is a lie. And it's going to be the first one. He teaches us through his exhortation. But he also teaches us through his intercession. I mean, we shouldn't eavesdrop on people's phone calls. But there's several times in Scripture when we're allowed to eavesdrop on prayers. Hold your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 17. Listen to how Jesus prayed. How the second person of the Trinity speaks to the first person of the Trinity. How the Son appeals to the Father. In John 17, look at verse 20. Jesus says to his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That would be you. So what's he praying for you? Those who have come to faith because of the inspired word of the apostles. Look at verse 21, how Jesus is praying for you. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, we have the hallmark of the real thing is unity and love with each other. No wonder Jesus told us when we pray in Matthew 6:12, you need to forgive your debts as you've been forgiven. He teaches us his will for our unity through his exhortation and through his intercession, but also through his what he expects, his expectation. You see, the Spirit of Christ said this through Paul's pen in Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Those two lines are loaded. You have effectual call there. You have one body, the church, there. You have Christ's lordship there. Let his peace rule in your hearts. Interestingly, that word for rule is really carries with it the idea of what we would understand as umpire. In other words, in an umpire in a baseball game is an outside authority from the two teams. You have two teams on the field, but there's an outside authority that both must look to and respond to. I find that to be a helpful picture. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that don't like me. And there's a lot of Christians that I have to struggle to like too, right? But both of us have to turn our faces away from each other and to the one who purchased us. And he says, figure it out. I've given you a love that you can reflect towards each other. You see, there's a guarantee of our unity in church, in a church like ours, and it's this: unity is the will of Jesus Christ for us. You say, do we need any more guarantees than that? Nope. Nope. But there's three more. The second guarantee is this: unity is the fruit of God's love in us. Unity is the fruit of God's love in us. Go back to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and look at this next phrase, if there is any consolation of love. This is a different word than the one we saw up there for encouragement. It's a different Greek word. I find it an interesting word. It's a study that is very appealing to me. That first word, encouragement in Christ, that word encouragement has no volume control on it. You see, Christ can speak loud and clear that He expects us, provided for us, to enjoy a gospel unity. But the second word here, consolation of love, the second word isn't yelling. No, the picture with this particular Greek word is that someone gets within your 3 feet. They get into your personal realm. And they whisper these words of counsel to you. And see the picture here. There's a love, according to this verse, this love, there's a counsel that love gives to us that says we must love others. You see, unity is the fruit of God's love in us. It's something like this. First of all, you and I are recipients of a love from God, right? God loved us. And this is a love, the more we study, we don't get bored with. It's not like a roller coaster at Cedar Point, right? You go to Cedar Point and you go on the most recent roller coaster and you scream like a little baby going down the first hill, right? You've heard about it, you've read about it, and now you're on it. And you're going down this hill and you're screaming and you're weightless and all that. All that goes with you and roller coasters. And you're like, wow, and there's more to come. And you go through more hills and tunnels and flips and sideways and all that. And after 45 seconds, you pull in. And what's the first thing you say most of the time? I got to do that again. And so what you do is you go back and you get in the back of the line. And then you come back next year and you get on that same roller coaster remembering your first thrill. But if you're a student of roller coasters, you understand this. That first thrill will never be as thrilling as it was the first time. It'll be fun. But the more you go on a roller coaster, the more you get used to it. The more you memorize it, the more you anticipate it. And after a while, Gemini is boring. If you remember from my high school years. But not so with God's love. You can stare at God's love. You can study God's love. You can go to different texts about God's love. And the more you anticipate God's love and study it, the more thrilling it gets. You can't believe that God, in eternity past, chose to set His love on you. And you come to the same conclusion that Paul did in Ephesians 3, where he says, you know what? You just need to try to measure the height and width and depth of God's love, which we have in Christ. It'll blow your mind. That's the love that you have received. Let me say something. My friends who may be here, whether you've been attending this church for years or whether it's your first time here, have you tasted of that love? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not even giving you a Bible quiz right now that you would pass. Have you tasted this love? Are you blown away by the fact that God created this world and it was perfectly the way He wanted it? And man sinned, rebelled against God, which brought a curse on this whole creation. But even at the moment of the curse, there was a plan of rescue put into place. And as you read through Scripture, you see the promises of the coming perfect king, the coming perfect prophet, the coming perfect priest, and it would be Jesus of Nazareth. And He lived a perfectly righteous life. And He died. And He rose again. And the reason He died is because of your sin. He totally took the full brunt of God's wrath that was due you and due me in our rebellion. And He rose again. That was the Father saying, I receive it. And now anyone that places their faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life and repent of their sin, you can enter into this love we're describing. And you too, for the first time in your life, can be a worshiper. You see, this love is one that we are recipients of as God's children, but we're not only recipients of this love, but now we are reflectors of this love. As John Piper says so often in his preaching and writing, this love that overwhelms us that we have in Christ, we cherish and we treasure every day, and we also bend it out and direct it towards others. We love other people with the love wherewith we ourselves are loved. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. John says it this way in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Even Jesus in Luke 7:47 says, For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. You see, there's something about this love that we have from God that quietly, yet without question, counsels us to now love other people. Since there is a consolation of love, since we've been loved, we can give to other people. Even if they're different from us and have different preferences and make different choices, if they're in Christ and part of our body of believers, we can give to them. We can forgive them. We can serve them. See, when the seed of love is planted, what grows? Love. 1 John 3, 9-10, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, there's a third guarantee for unity in a church like ours. You ready for this? Unity, number three, is the result of the Spirit's work through us. You get that? Unity is the result of the Spirit's work through us. Go back to chapter 2 again, verse 1. It says there towards the end of this verse, if or since there is fellowship of the Spirit. This word fellowship is it's a Greek word you've heard before. This one won't scare you away. It's koinonia. Paul's already used this in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's saying you've been praying and supporting us in the gospel. You've been a partner with us in the gospel. He's going to use this word again in chapter 3, verse 10, talking about the sufferings of Christ. He's going to say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, koinonia. It means to be in fellowship with someone. It means to have something in common, a partnership, to share, to be facing the same direction, if you will, for the same purpose. You say participation in what? Here it is. Did you see? It's a fellowship of what? The Spirit. The Spirit of God who indwells us when we become Christians and who seals us for the day of redemption. You want to know something? The person sitting across the aisle from you has the same Holy Spirit living in them. And you know something over here? The people up in the balcony have the same Holy Spirit living in them if they're Christians. They are your brothers and sisters. Now listen. Listen to me. Based on this phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, I don't know, I'm just guessing here. There are 220 good reasons this morning that we should have peace at Calvary Baptist Church. If every one of you is a believer in Christ, and the Holy Spirit abides in you. You know what Paul's going to write in Galatians 5? You have something in you in seed form called love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, kindness. Remember the list? I look back at Carl Thomas, and Carl should be able to get along with Paul Hoops because he had the same Holy Spirit and the same fruit of the Spirit. And Paul should get along with Lois Pinter, because they both have the same Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And Lois Pinter should get along with Chris Taylor, and Chris Taylor with Dave Dietz, and Dave Dietz with Connie Simpson. Do I need to name everyone? You, if you are a believer in Christ, you've been regenerated, you are one more reason that there can be an otherworldly unity in a local body of believers like ours. Unity is a result of the Spirit's work through us. So the fourth guarantee goes without saying. This is it. Here's a unity guarantee. Number four, unity is the atmosphere of genuine Christianity around us. Unity is the atmosphere of genuine Christianity around us. Look at this last phrase in verse 1. If there's any affection and compassion, or since there is affection and compassion. What do you mean affection and compassion? Well, affection carries with it the idea of tenderness. It's an internal drawing in your heart towards other people. It's a yearning, almost a gravity. It's what Paul himself models in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." There's an internal draw that from a secular viewpoint doesn't make sense. Why would you be drawn so intimately towards someone that you don't have a lot in common with outside of Christ? But it's there. This is the affection. It's an internal drawing. It isn't surface. It's serious. You're concerned for others. But it says that there's tenderness and compassion. There's affection and compassion. What's this compassion? This is not just an internal drawing. This is an external reaching out. This is love in action. Unity in action. You moving towards a person. Some of your translations even correctly translate this word mercy. It's you moving towards someone beyond just intentions. It's what John writes about in 1 John 3:18. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Calvary Baptist Church, in your heart and mind, is ground zero for the second great command. This is where it'll be most obvious that we love others as we love ourselves. Paul will put it this way in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Just listen. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." That's just one verse. That's one verse. But it's the verse that bridges between the command for unity and the work of unity. And it's this. These are guarantees from God that this unity is possible. That Calvary Baptist Church can be a haven of unity. See, what are the guarantees? Unity is the will of Jesus Christ for us. Unity is the fruit of God's love in us. Unity is the result of the Spirit's work through us, and unity is the atmosphere of genuine Christianity around us. These are guarantees that in a church like ours in 2019, that God, for whatever purposes are pleasing to Him, is choosing to grow right now, we're guaranteed that there can be this type of unity. You say, well, so what? So what? I mean, if these are the guarantees, guess who you're responsible for? You're responsible for you. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, "As much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men." So you ready for a few homework assignments before I close in prayer? This one verse gives us a couple homework assignments. Homework assignment number one, meet your new prayer list. These four guarantees now make their way into your prayer list, your prayer journal. Not just for when we're gathered here, but also for the little parts of the church that go home with you in your minivan. That this unity be real. Second homework assignment, confess your own agenda. And I'm talking to people on both sides of this sacred desk, as someone has called it. People like us have our own agenda for what would make for unity. If there's going to be peace here, it's going to be on our terms. And what we need to do is we need to confess to Jesus that there are some things we elevate above His will for us. We want in place in our relationships or in our church before we'll be at peace. And that's called idolatry, and we need to confess that to God. And we need to confess it to the people closest to us who are very much aware of those idols. They need to know we're finally aware of them. Confess your own agenda. Number three, express your personal expectation. Be it in your families, be it here with other believers, wherever you are, at home or at church or in ministry, there must be unity. And it's okay for you to speak up. It's okay for you to say, wait a minute, this disunity is against the gospel, and let's humble ourselves right now and pray and then come back to talking about this. Romans 15, 5 through 7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Well, there's one more homework assignment. Not only meet your new prayer list, confess your own agenda, express your personal expectations, speak up. But finally, ready yourself for work. Because this unity is created by the gospel, but it is protected and it's expressed through individual believers. Say, well, what do we have to do for that? That's next Sunday's sermon. Just get ready for the work. And I find it interesting and so encouraging as we close that every member of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, is working towards the unity of Calvary Baptist Church of Ypsilanti. You know that? See, how do you know that? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So why don't we stop working against the Trinity in our churches and in our homes and enjoy this unity that's guaranteed? And maybe, just maybe, a church like ours can not only be a haven of unity, but we might even call it heaven on earth.